Can't find 2 Kings. It's right after 1 Kings, okay? To help you to locate that. I'm sorry, 2 Kings chapter 5. I really got you searching. I don't know how many are familiar with Naaman. We're going to be talking a little bit about Naaman this morning. And just to give you a background, Naaman is the captain of the host of the Syrian armies. He's a great commander. He is honored by all the people of Syria. He's a prosperous, he's a rich man. He has slaves. And he has recently, if we were to read this whole chapter, he has made an excursion into Israel. And he's ransacked a portion of Israel. He has taken much spoil. And he's brought back prisoners, among which is one, a little girl, who he's going to make a slave in his house or a servant, a little handmaiden. So he is all of this great power and wealth that he has and notoriety. And when you read about Naaman, you think, wow, that must be something. The captain of the host, like the commandant of the Marine Corps or something. And he's revered by the king of Syria. And what a position he has. And you read all this great stuff about him. And then it says, but. And the truth always comes after the word but. You know, people say, oh, I just love that guy. But, you know, and they'll tell you something else about him that's not so good. And we have the same thing here with Naaman. But he was a leper. He had leprosy. So all his power and strength and money and honors, he was a leper. And probably nobody would want to trade places with a leper. And so we pick up there this morning in 2 Kings chapter 5. He has been told by the little maid that he captured. Can you imagine if one of your daughters, 8, 9, 10-year-old daughter, was captured and pulled from you and taken to Russia or to China somewhere? And she says to her newfound master, who has leprosy and who is no longer, she has a father, he's her father, father figure at least. And she says to him, you know, if you go back to Israel and visit with a prophet down there, there's a prophet down there by the name of Elijah. He could cure you of your leprosy. And so we pick up here in 2 Kings chapter 5. Verses 9 through 14. So Naaman came. He's coming to Israel. With his horses and with his chariots. And he stood at the door of the house of Elijah. And Elijah sent a messenger unto him. Elijah didn't even go out to meet this guy. This honorable general. Powerful. Rich man. Elijah doesn't even walk outside to say hi to him. Elijah sent a messenger unto him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. And thy flesh shall come again to thee. And thou shalt be clean. But Naaman was wroth, and he went away and he said, behold, I thought he would surely come out unto me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, and he'd strike his hand over the place and recover me from my leprosy. And then Naaman says in verse 12, are not Albana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and he went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spake unto Naaman and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou have done it? How much rather then when he said to thee, wash and be clean? And then went he, Naaman, down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. If we follow the words of God in our life, and Elijah was speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the words of God, how different our life will be. And if we don't follow the words of God, how drastic and difficult our life will be. We find here that this king was saying, aren't there, you know, there's rivers up in Damascus, you know, the Pharpar River, and there's the Abana River. And in fact, the one river in the language of the Hebrew, it means the Golden River. I mean, how about the Golden River up in Damascus? Why do I have to go in this muddy little Jordan Creek, as it were, really? And so what Naaman was saying is what we often hear other people say, and we're going to find there's a pattern of it in Scripture. What Naaman was saying when he talked about the rivers of Damascus versus the river in Israel, he's really saying, won't just any river do? I mean, really, just send me to any body of water, any river, won't just any river do? And when we look through Scripture, we discover that no, not just any river will do. We find there was also a time when the prophet Elijah, he was told that things were rough. He had to seek asylum. He had to seek a place to hide. And he was told in 1 Kings 17, go and hide yourself by the brook of Cherith, where a raven will come and feed you. And that raven did. The raven came and fed Elijah daily. But he said, go to this brook, Cherith, and there the ravens will come and feed you. In 1 Kings 17, 1 through 4. But what if Elijah had said to God, won't any brook do? I know some brooks that are deeper and wider and they're flourishing more with greenery, and I think it's a better place to hide. I mean, really, I can think of some other brooks that might do much, much better. But what would have happened to Elijah had he gone to another brook? If he just thought that any brook would do, well, the ravens wouldn't have shown up to feed him at the other brooks, would they? Wouldn't just any river do? Wouldn't just any brook do? That's the attitude we sometimes have as people. Where are you spending your time? Is it where God would have you to be? Do you think that where you spend your time, it doesn't matter where you spend your time? It does matter. Are you in the place where God would have you? Are you in the position that God would have you? Are you involved into something that God is preparing you for? Because if you're not into what God would have you to be into, if you're not where God would have you to be, if you're not involved with God would have you to be involved, if you're not in the place or the position where God would have you to be, you're going to miss a blessing. Naaman would have missed a blessing if he'd chosen to ignore the instructions to go to the Jordan River. Elijah would have missed a blessing if he chose to ignore to go to the brook that God had sent him to. And the Scripture is full of things that tells us where God expects us to be, not just on Sunday morning, but where does He expect us to be on Sunday morning? In the house of the Lord. But God also tells us where He expects us to be throughout the week. Throughout the week, He expects us to be in His Word, meditating on His Word, reading His Word. And when we're not where God has instructed us to be, difficulties in our lives will be much, much harder than we ever, ever imagined. There is a way that seemeth right unto the man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 14:12. Elijah would have died if he went to the wrong brook. Naaman would have certainly perished of his leprosy if he'd gone to the wrong river. And we find all through Scripture decisions and choices we have to make. And if we think that any brook will do or any river will do, we're going to end up in a very, very sorry state. Cain and Abel, from the very beginning in the book of Genesis in chapter 4, they were to bring a sacrifice to God. And they'd been instructed by Adam and Eve of what was an acceptable sacrifice for God. But we find it in the verses in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, that Cain brought the fruit of the ground as an offering on the Lord, and Abel brought of the first things of the flock. And so, having been instructed that when God sees the blood of a shed lamb, as He did for Adam and Eve, and as He did for Moses in Exodus, during the time of the captivity of Egypt and the Passover, Cain knew that God wanted a blood sacrifice. But he brought instead a bushel of wheat or flax or barley. We don't know what it was, but he brought the fruit of the ground. You see, he thought, when you go before God and you bring God a sacrifice, won't any sacrifice do? But he found out that God didn't accept the sacrifice from the fruit of the ground, that he wanted a firstling of the flock that Abel had brought. And of course, what happens? He gets mad and he kills his brother. Just not any sacrifice will do. We read in Isaiah 53 this morning, that is a prophecy of the Christos, the anointed one that was to come. That was a prophecy of Christ. And it says there that He was to die for our sins. And it only mentions one person dying for our sins. And of course, we have a prelude to that in Exodus 12 where it says, your lamb, kill it. Christ was the Lamb of God, according to John the Baptist. Your lamb, kill it and take the blood and strike it on the door. So here's Moses in Exodus learning and continuing to learn and continuing to teach that God expects a blood sacrifice. He expects to cover our sins and there be a lamb involved. And so in the Passover in Egypt under the Pharaoh, Moses instructs the people, kill a lamb. And perhaps someone thought, the blood of a lamb? Won't the blood of a chicken do? Won't the blood of any other animal be sufficient? No. If a person had taken any other animal and shed his blood and put it on the lintel of the door in the Passover that night, what would have happened? The angel of destruction would have gone in that house. The angel said, when I see the blood of the Lamb, I'll pass over you. Just any sacrifice would not do. So we read that it's the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin, isn't it? The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. There are faiths still today that practice blood sacrifice, and they think that that is sufficient. The Muslims teach that. The Muslims teach, if you want every Muslim to be faithful and great Muslim, he's supposed to at one time or another go to the land of Mecca to see the Kaaba and to rub his hands on the sacred stone. And while he's there, he is to shed the blood. He's to kill a chicken. Shed the blood of a chicken. And that's supposed to take care of his sins. And if he doesn't make it to Mecca, he has another choice. He can strap a bomb on his body or do something like that, and he can go after the infidels, which is generally a Christian or a Jew, but anyone that's not a Muslim is considered an infidel. And if he will sacrifice himself, blow himself up, shed his own blood, he is promised eternal paradise. And so he thinks any blood will do. It doesn't have to be the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't have to be the blood of the Lamb of God. My own blood is good enough, he thinks. That's what they teach in the Islamic faith. Mormon Church has the same doctrine. The Mormon Church teaches that if you have committed a horrendous sin or multiple horrendous sins, it isn't sufficient that you pray that God forgive you. The blood of Christ isn't sufficient. They do not believe that. They actually teach that if you will shed your own blood just prior to dying or in the act of dying, that you are forgiven of your sins. And in the state of Utah, back in 1975, they still allowed execution, not by hanging or electric chair, they allowed it by a firing squad. And there was a man named Gary Gilmore in 1975. He had killed some people in a hotel room in a dastardly way. And when he was about to be executed, they said, how do you want to die? Gary Gilmore had been raised a Mormon. And he said, I want to die with my blood being shed. I choose the firing squad. And they marched in five sharpshooters and lined him up in front of a chair. And Gary Gilmore was shot. And he believed that by shedding his blood, that act of shedding his blood as a raised Mormon, that exonerated him all of his sins, and he went into the Mormon heavens. They believe that won't just any blood do. But the Word of God tells us, no, it must be the Lamb of God. It must be the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that blood is more than sufficient. Think about this. Some of you, I know I have, we've done some pretty dumb, sinful things. We've done some pretty dumb, dark, dirty, disgusting sins in our life. If we haven't before this life is over, we probably will have done some dark, dirty, disgusting sins in our life. And we'll carry that burden with us, and it'll just rip at our conscience all our life. We'll lose sleep over it. We'll have nightmares over it. It'll follow us for decades and decades unless we finally recognize that there is a solution for our sin problem. And it's a shedding of blood. And we know that the shedding of chicken blood or lamb blood, that is not going to quench our conscience. We need some blood that is really, really precious, really, really valuable, not just in our sight, but in the sight of God. And God tells us the only blood that is valuable in His sight, that is precious, that will cleanse anyone of any sin, is the blood of His Son, who is God, come in the flesh. That's why we read in Acts that the blood of God was shed for His church. The blood of Christ, the blood of God, is the only thing that can cleanse us of our dirty, disgusting sins. And that gives me great hope. That no matter what I've never run into a pastor who said, you know, I had someone come in the other day and they laid out to me in their confession some of the horrible, horrible things they'd done. And finally I met someone who the blood of Christ wouldn't cover that particular sin. It's just not there, friend. There isn't any sin that you've ever committed. There isn't any sin you know of anybody else has ever committed that cannot be cleansed by the blood of Christ if you ask God to forgive you and wash you of that particular sin. We had some pastors at the youth conference, and I asked them, well, have you ever had anybody come into you and mention a particular sin, or how many times they committed, or who they committed against? The worst sins are ones you commit against God, not just against other people. Have you ever had anybody come in and tell you there was a sin they committed, and you said, wow, we finally found a sin that the blood doesn't cover? That's not going to happen. It says the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. And you say, well, I've committed that sin 7 times. That's all right. Well, I've committed that other sin 70 times. That's all right. If you are faithfully confessing and repenting of it, it can be 7 times 70. Because we've got a blood that is so precious and valuable in the sight of God. It may not be precious and valuable in the sight of a Muslim, or precious and valuable in the sight of a Mormon, or an atheist, or agnostic. We don't care how precious the blood of Christ is in their sight, but in the sight of God, it is valuable beyond expression. So, won't just any river do? Won't just any brook do? Won't just any blood do? How about Noah? Noah is told, there's a great flood coming. The wrath of God is coming. He's going to flood the whole world. He's going to destroy everything that breathes. And he's told to build the ark. And so he gets these directions. And it tells him he's going to build this great ark. The instructions are 300 cubits long and 50 cubits wide and 30 cubits high. And he's got all these instructions. By the time he gets through looking at the instructions, it looks kind of like a flat, elongated boat, you know. And Noah could have said, we got a lot of boats out. We got sailboats out here. We got speedboats out here. I mean, canoes. I mean, how about if we use a sailboat design instead? I mean, won't any design do? I mean, why do I have to do? And it's only got one window. And it's way up in the top. How about some windows all the way along the sides, like a cruise ship? You know, we all look out and get to see what's going on. You know, why do I have to follow these instructions from God? Can't I just? I mean, won't any instructions do? Isn't that what people do? They read the Bible and then they say, I'm going to go talk to my friends and see what they think I should do. Hey, that's what you're saying. Won't any instructions do from an older person or smarter or wiser person? I don't need to hear what Solomon has to say or King David has to say or Moses. Won't any instructions do? Any river, any brook, any sacrifice do? We need to look at the instructions of God. Are you doing that? Are you meditating on them? Are you following them? Or do you spend more time in the Baltimore Sun? Wow, what a waste. Well, maybe the cartoons are okay, I guess. But I was working at the Naval Academy, and they were designing ships, warships, and they were designing ships that the planes could land on and take off. And they had this large tank of water. It was bigger than twice the size of this room at the Naval Academy. And they build these replicas of ships and they put them in water and then they'd hit them with waves, 20-foot wave, 30-foot wave to see how these ships would react, because they got expensive planes on them and so forth. And they wanted to see just how to build a ship to make it really stable in the water. They found that the most stable design for keeping a ship with a 100-foot wave, very rare, but it can happen, a 100-foot wave, what was the best design? They found the dimensions for a ship, the best design, were the ones that God gave Moses. That's something. God gave Moses those dimensions, and they are the best dimensions you could ever imagine for building a ship if you're worried about a storm at sea. And when the earth was flooded, and volcanoes were exploding, and hurricanes, and typhoons, and cyclones, and the mess that we must have had during the time of the flooding of the whole earth, you wanted a stable ship. And it is the dimensions they discovered were that. In fact, they use that today. Not so much at our battleships, but they use it on our oil tankers or our oil barges. These ships that come around, we don't want an oil tanker to leak, right? We don't want an oil tanker to get flipped upside down and everybody killed inside of it and then the oil leaking out of it. The oil tanks, the major oil tanks, the largest oil tanks, the gigantic ones, they use the dimensions that God gave Noah to this very day. So, do it just any instructions okay? No, not any instructions are okay. You want to look at the book of Moroni, the Mormon book? You want to look at the Quran? Why? Not just any instructions will do. This, the God's holy word, is the one we need to be looking at. How many here have ever heard of Steve Irwin? He's the crocodile hunter, right? He was killed a couple years ago. He's a crocodile hunter. And you see Steve Irwin out there, and I've watched him. He's amazing. There's just being a rattlesnake, about a 5-foot-long rattlesnake. And he'll go out there, I'll just lay up here, maybe you see it. He'll go out there and come up behind this rattlesnake, and this rattlesnake will be rattling his rattlers. And Steve Irwin comes up behind him, And he'll grab that rattlesnake by the rattle, and he'll drag it across the ground like this, and he'll hold it up. And I mean, he's amazing. You watch him. Go on YouTube and watch him. He's still got it. Where does he grab the snake? At the end of the tail. It's the weakest muscle in the snake's body. And that snake cannot come up and bite him. The muscle, if he grabbed him down here, you know, those muscles are strong. He'll come right back and bite him. But Steve Irwin grabs him on the very end, that little teeny tail. It doesn't have any muscles in it. And the snake is not, he can kind of come up like this, and he can kind of try to come over by his leg, but if you hold him up like this. Now, I'm not asking you to go and do that. Maybe if a garter snake, if you want, something like that. But you got to grab the end of the tail and hold him out. And by the way, if you're 5 foot tall, you don't want to try and lift up a 6 foot tall snake, right? Because then he's just slithered across the ground and get you. But where does Steve Irwin ever get the guts and the idea and the tenacity to think to do that? Exodus 4 in chapter 4. Remember when Moses had the rod and God said, throw the rod down on the ground and it turned into a snake, and the magicians came in and they threw their rods down and they turned a snake, and Moses, snake came and he ate those other two snakes. That's an unusual snake that could do that, by the way. If you ever watch two snakes fight and one eat the other one, it takes about an hour or two for him to consume one snake. And so while he's consuming the first snake, the other snake is going to attack the snake of Moses, right? But he must have just swallowed those snakes whole very quickly. Supernatural what was going on there. But when it was all said and done, and Moses, God has Moses on the desk, said, look, just practice, throw the rod down. Moses throws the rod down. Moses jumps by, oh my goodness, look at that snake. And it must have been a poisonous, a dangerous snake. And Moses was fighting by it, and God says, pick it up by the tail. That's what it says in Exodus 4 and verse 4. Take the serpent by the tail. Wow. How did God know that? Because God made all the animals, didn't he? He made all the creatures, didn't he? He knows the vulnerability of even a rattlesnake or a cobra. You pick it up by that tail. Most people think that would be crazy. You grab by the tail, it's going to come back and bite you. But you pick it. Moses knew how to do that. Steve Irwin knew how to do that. It works that way. Isn't it funny? You think the Bible is just an old book. It's not very scientific. That's what people tell you. The Bible's not scientific. Just read it for the mythology. Just read it for the little stories. But it's not scientific. It's not biological. It's not historical. It's not archaeological. It is. It tells you how to pick up a snake and not get bit. That's pretty scientific. That's a book that's accurate in biology. So he's told to pick up the snake by the tail. Can't I just pick up the snake anywhere? Pick them up around just behind the head a little bit, or pick them up in the middle. Wait, does it really matter where I pick up a snake? I mean, why do I have to listen to the instructions? You know something I've learned about the Bible? Follow every jot and tittle, every dotted I and every cross T, and you'll be safe. If it says by the tip of the tail, that's what you do. If it says go to this brook or that river or this sacrifice, that's what we have to believe. The instructions of the Scripture are to be followed to every jot and tittle. Moses was also ordered to supply the Israelites with water. You remember that story in Exodus 17 and 6? And it said there God stood upon the rock, and God said, smite the rock. And so Moses could have picked up his rod that he was supposed to smite the rock with. And he'd say, okay, I'll hit the... God did not smite a rock. God said, smite the rock. He was directed at which rock to hit. What if Moses said, well, won't any rock do? Won't any rock do? But God says in Exodus 17 and 6 to smite the rock. And as we read this morning in Isaiah 53, it talks about the Savior who was smited for our sins. Smitten of God for the transgression of my people, was he stricken, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for my transgressions. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 8. Here we are told that Christ was smitten for us. He died for our sins. He was smitten for us. You go through all the history of all the other religions. Muhammad wasn't smitten for anybody. Buddha wasn't smitten for anybody. Confucius wasn't smitten for anybody. They don't claim to have died for anybody or been smitten by God for anybody else. Only Christ claims to have been smitten by an angry God for our sins and dying for us. There's only one rock that was smitten. Moses was told what rock to hit, and Christ says later on in the New Testament, I am the rock that followed you through the desert and the wilderness. There's no other substitute to bear our sins but the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other rock. There is no other sacrifice. There is no other blood. We must look to really, really look to and trust the Scriptures in every situation of our lives. We must ask ourselves when people give us advice left and right, And some of it sounds good, and some of it comes from educated people. Some of it comes from people who have been there and done that, so you think maybe they're worth listening to. But you also have to check with the Scriptures. It may contradict. It may not align itself with somebody else and what they have to say. And so I love what Paul says in Galatians 4:30. Nevertheless, when he gets all through with all the input and all the information and all the advice, he says, nevertheless, what saith the Scriptures? That's where we have to be, friend. Whatever situation we're in, when all is said and done, nevertheless, what saith the Scriptures? When we look at Moses here, when the Lord told him to smite this rock and pick the snake up by the tip of the tail over here, Moses didn't decide, well, I think I'm going to paraphrase that and come up with a different idea, or let me switch and swap and substitute some other words there and see what I come up with. You can't do that. Many of the newfangled Bibles do just that. They substitute other words. It changes the entire meaning of the verses. How about at Jericho? There's Joshua. We know the story. Joshua's told he's to march around the city of Jericho 7 times. 1 time the first day, 2 times the second day. On the 7th day, he's to walk around the seven times. And then, of course, every time they're walking around Jericho, he's got the priests out there, and they're carrying the Ark of God. Inside the Ark is what? The words of Moses. The first 5 books of Moses are inside the Ark. They're lifting up the Word of God in the face of Jericho as they're going around the city. The people looking out over the walls and they see them marching. What's that big box they're carrying? A big golden box on those staves, on those poles. And they say, oh, that's their Ark. They say inside that is the holy writings of Moses. They're lifting up the Word of God in the face of the enemy of God and letting them know that they are led by the Word of God in everything they do. The priests led out. And 7 of the priests are there, and they got these 7 trumpets. And on the 7th day, after the 7th time around, Joshua said, blow the trumpets, and the walls of Jericho will fall down. But she had to do everything he said. What if Joshua had said, you know what? Let's just cut to the chase. I'll tell you what. Instead of 7 priests with 7 trumpets, let's get 47 priests and 47 trumpets, and then we only got to circle it 1 time. Yeah, we'll get it done a lot quicker that way. We got more trumpets and more priests. Then we don't have to circle the city 7 times today. Let's cut it back down to 2 or 3 days and just a couple of trips around, and then we'll blow 47 trumpets. Wouldn't that be great? Or how about this? Forget the trumpets. Forget the trumpets. Let's get some drums and tambourines, you know, and we'll give them out to everybody. I mean, really, won't just any instrument do to worship God? Won't just any instrument be okay? But if you want God's blessing, he says to Joshua, you're going to use the trumpets. Only 7 of them. No substitutes. Just any old instrument won't do. There is a way that seemeth right unto the man, but the ends thereof are the wages of death. Proverbs 14 and 12. Samson. You go all through Scripture, you find this. People, you know, making other choices than what God has directed. Samson, he's out there one day and he's looking out there over the land and he spots this pretty Philistine girl. And I got to tell you, I bet those Philistine girls are pretty. I'll bet they had the latest fashions of clothes on and the latest type of jewelry, you know, and they had their hair done in just a special way, and they had the latest, most fashionable makeup. And he looked out, and I don't think that he looked, oh, ugly Philistine girl, think I'll marry. I think that they really stood out. I think they were really flashy. But they weren't saved. They didn't love the Lord. They didn't worship the God of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. They were just pretty. And he says to his parents, get that girl for me. That's who I want. He sought a daughter of the Philistines. I mean, you young fellows and you young ladies, you're looking for someone, you're looking for a life mate, you're looking for someone you can marry for the rest of your life, and you want someone, you want a good-looking guy or a good-looking girl, and you see this good-looking Philistine girl like Samson did, or a good-looking Philistine guy, and you say, look, won't just any pretty face do? Does it really matter where you're looking for a spouse? Boy, if you're looking among the unsaved, if you're looking among the Philistines, yikes. The Bible says, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What hath he that believeth? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Wherefore come out from among them, be separate, and touch not the unclean things. 2 Corinthians 6. 14 through 17, looking among the lost rather than among the followers of Christ for a life mate will have drastic, painful results. I mean, I've had people say, well, I'm going to marry him and then I'm going to get him converted. I'm going to witness him and, you know, after I'm married, I'm going to witness him and get him saved. And I talked to the pastor at the youth conference, there were several there. I said, in all your years, have you ever known someone to marry a guy or girl that wasn't saved and use marriage, courtship, and dating to use that as a way to win anyone to Jesus Christ? And none of them could ever remember it ever being done successfully even once. What we do remember is oftentimes marrying someone that we think is saved and finding out later on they're not saved. Whoa, does that hurt? But how much more will it hurt when you intentionally go down and marry a Philistine? And we know the outcome of Samson. How his eyes were burned out of the sockets of his head and he was made a slave and on we go about all that. The haircut was only the half of it that Samson got from marrying a Philistine girl. But there is a way that seemeth right unto man, isn't it? And the ends thereof are the ways of death. I know it's difficult. Believe it or not, I was single at one time. I know it's difficult. You're always looking for that special girl, that special guy if you're a girl. You know, you're always looking for someone that you can really hook into and you have things to share with and you want this so much. You know, you're really always looking for the perfect mate, aren't you? Haven't you ever looked for the perfect mate? I know a guy that found one. He's not here. But he found the perfect wife. His name was Adam. She was without sin. She was gorgeous. She was the prettiest woman in the world. That's what everybody said. Of course, there was only Adam there at the time, but he had the perfect wife. You know how he found her? Does he hang out in the nightclubs? Does he rush around to the biggest churches in town to make, oh, there's mega church, there's lots of guys there, lots of girls there. I mean, wait, is that what he was doing? I got this from Tony Evans. I don't agree with everything Tony Evans says, but I like this. What was Adam doing when Eve came into his life? He was sleeping. He wasn't seeking or searching or looking. He was sleeping when God pulled his rib out and God brought him a wife. If you're looking for a wife, pray, pray, pray. Looking for a husband, pray, pray, pray. And then once you get married, you realize you probably didn't pray enough, so start praying some more. Ask God to bring you that life mate, that help mate, that soul mate. That's what he did for Adam, and he brought a very special girl to him. King Saul. He's got a problem with a guy named Goliath. They're out there in the hills. And here's Goliath out there, he's challenging Israel, he's telling them their God is nothing, the God of the Philistines is a great God, and he's telling him to come out and fight him, and whoever wins the battle, that's the God that should be worshipped by everybody. And the men are afraid to fight this guy, he's like 9 foot tall, he's gigantic, and David comes along and he hears this Goliath challenging the armies of Israel, and nobody in Israel wants to go out and fight this guy. And David said, is there not a cause? Is there not a cause? I'll go fight him. And the word spreads to the king of Israel, you know, King Saul, that David says he'll go out and fight him. And he calls in David and says, what makes you think you can do this? Because God is that issue here. He's in God's face and someone has to fight him. I'll fight him. And King Saul says, well, okay, here's my helmet. He sticks the helmet on David. And here's my breastplate. And he puts a breastplate on David. And he says, here's my sword. And so here's David. And he's like, you know, he's kind of not, you know, probably the helmet's not quite fitting right, you know. And everything kind of awkward for him. And he says, I've never tried this stuff. And he takes it off. And he says to the king, I've got a sling here. I killed a bear with it. I killed a charging lion with it. When I was watching my father's sheep, I'm going to go down this brook, get 5 stones. He got 5 stones. You remember why, don't you? Because Goliath had 4 brothers. You figure when he killed Goliath, the 4 brothers are getting mad and come running out. Well, he kills Goliath with the first stone, puts the next stone in it, and the other brothers, they just take off running. He meets them elsewhere, if you read Samuel, and he kills them with he and his men later on. But David's out there, and he's got the sling, and he wants to sling the stones, and Saul says, no, take my armor, take my helmet, take my breastplate, he'll take my sword. And Saul must have thought in his heart, look, David, won't any weapon do? Won't just come on. This weapon has served me well in battle. It'll serve you well in battle. But not just any weapon will do in the fights that lay ahead for all of us here. This Bible is called the Sword of the Spirit. I mean, you can't ask for anything more than the Sword of the Spirit. The Word of God has been given to us. We read it in Hebrews. It talks about the power. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. And you can write it down and read it later. It says, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit. When we're arguing with people about an issue or about something that's going on in the world or in our lives or in their lives, use the Word of God. It's the sword of the Spirit. It's what God has given us. When Christ is in the wilderness and the devil's there trying to tempt Him, I mean, here's the Lord Jesus Christ, the most powerful individual that's ever been seen. He can walk on water. He can float. He can fly. He can walk through walls and buildings. He can raise the dead. And He's confronted by Satan. And does He just say, I'm the Son of God, be gone, you? No, even Christ, what does He do? He uses the Word of God against Satan. He said, man cannot live by bread alone, but every word of God that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We're supposed to use God's Word. It's a powerful instrument. It's a powerful weapon to use the Word of God. We don't quote the Baltimore Sun. We don't quote Newsweek or Time or CBS reporters. We quote the Word of God. You may be able to quote some doctor or some lawyer, and you might win the debate, and the guy walks away scratching his head. But you haven't touched his heart. You haven't touched his soul. So you really haven't won anything. But if you use the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, you will not only win the debate at some point in time, but you will touch the heart and the soul and change someone for all eternity. So won't any weapon do? No. You use the Word of God. My wife and I made that a rule in our house from the day we were married. When we fight about things like what restaurant we're going to go to, or what foods we're going to buy in the grocery store, or how we're going to spend that paycheck, we went to the Word of God and let it direct us. Use the Word of God in your household, in your families. King Saul just thought any old weapon would do. Do you think that any old prescription will do? You go to the pharmacist and you say, here, I'm here, I'm a diabetic, I got to pick up the insulin. And the doctor, the pharmacist says, oh, he says, forget about the insulin. Here, just take this stuff. This stuff's good. She says, I need insulin. No, this stuff's good right here. This is good stuff here. What, it takes away pain and it puts color in your cheeks. No, I need it. Well, look, won't any prescription do? No, not any prescription will do. You go fishing. You go out there for walleye pikes, some northern pikes, and the guy's here, put these worms on. Big, long earthworms. Oh, they're just great. But walleye pike, they don't bite on earthworms. They like minnows. Oh, come on. Won't any bait do when you go fishing? You fishermen know that's not true. That's just not any bait. Right, Mr. Weiss? You got to know what to feed these guys if you want to catch them. You can't just use any kind of bait. It's not any prescription will do. It's not any bait will do. It's not send your wife out to fill the car up with, you know, you want to go on a trip, right? Your car gets 35 miles per gallon of gasoline. Tell her, here, honey, here's the keys. Go fill up the car. I haven't done it. Well, just read the instruction to it. So she pulls up to the pumps, and she grabs the diesel and sticks in the tank. I mean, diesel's petrol, right? It's made out of substance out of oil, right? Just like gasoline. I mean, what's the difference? I mean, really, won't any petrol do? Won't anything do in the gas tank? I mean, really? Some use diesel, some use gas. It doesn't matter, does it? Won't any bait do? Any prescription do? Any fuel do? You try to shoot 30-odd six rounds through a .22 pistol. It doesn't work. Not just any ammo will do in a gun as well. And not any sword will do. We need the sword of the Spirit. Not any sacrifice will do. Not any instructions will do. We need to follow the Word of God. Elijah and the Baal priests in 1 Kings and chapter 18. Here we got some guys, they are so religious. These Baal priests, 450 of them, they're so religious, they're out there and they're running around their altar they've built with the logs on it, and they're praying down fire from their god Baal that set fire. And Elijah, he's also built his, and he's praying as well. And these Baal priests, they are sincere and they are fervent, and they're even cutting themselves with knives. They're bleeding. They're calling out their god. You couldn't have found a more sincere bunch of people. But they were sincerely wrong about their religion, sincerely wrong about their faith. And that there's people out that they say, and I have them say, look, won't any religion do? I mean, as long as you believe in some kind of a God. As long as you are sincerely faithful to your religion, that's okay. God, there's lots of faiths out there. God will bless them all as long as you're sincere. Well, God didn't send the fire down for the Baal priests. And it does matter. And not just any faith will do. And not just any religion will do as well. How long halt you between two opinions? The Lord be God, follow Him. There are lots of sincere Mormons out there, and lots of sincere Muslims out there, and lots of sincere Buddhists out there, but not just any God, not just any religion will do. The Lord Jesus Christ, He's walking through Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and He is preaching, and He is quoting who? He never quotes Shintoism, He never quotes Buddhism, He never quotes the writers of Hinduism. Those, by the way, all existed before Christ was ministering in Galilee. He could have quoted those people. But He only quotes Moses. He says, if you believe not Moses and the prophets of the Scriptures, then you believe not one rose from the dead. I mean, Christ is constantly, He says that all the time. Again, Luke 24 and 27. And Christ, beginning at Moses, and all the prophets expounded on them, all the Scriptures, the things concerning Himself. Christ is always quoting these writers that go back 700, 800 B.C., 1,000, 1,500 B.C. I mean, we're talking about a time when Buddhism and Hinduism, it was alive and thriving. And there was all kinds of stuff written about that. He never quotes them. Why doesn't Christ ever quote the writings of Confucius or Hindu or Shinto or Buddha? Why doesn't He? Because He knows that not just any old writings will do. Christ knows there's only one holy Scripture. Only one instruction from the true and holy God. Just any religion won't do. There is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 14:12. Not just any old religion, no matter how fervent and how sincere you might believe in that religion, will do. Naaman wanted to go to Abana and Pharpar. And he had said to him, you just go down the River Jordan. Now you might think, well, that must have been out of the way. The River Jordan's out of his way. He doesn't want to go there. It was 25 miles away from Samaria. Oh, when you think about Elijah saying, just go down the Jordan River, it wasn't just go down. It was 25 miles away. And he said, I can go back to Samaria. I can go back to Damascus. And I can get in those rivers. You look at a map. He had to cross the Jordan to get to Damascus. By the time you got the rivers in Damascus, you'd already crossed the Jordan. He wasn't sending him in an out of way, you got to go 75 miles this way and turn left here and then go right down there. I know it's a little bit out of your way. He was on his way. He was on his way back to Damascus. He crosses over the Jordan and then he'll eventually come 100 miles later. I mean, what Christ was saying is, what the man of God was saying, the Lord Jesus Christ's man who was Elijah, what he was saying was, look, this is on your way. It's not out of your way. In fact, if you do what I say, you'll be cleansed several days sooner. That 100-mile trip back up to Damascus when you go 25 miles, a day or two journey, and you're cleansed. God's not unreasonable with us. It seems like He is sometimes, and we don't want to do it when it seems that way. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the last one I'll share with you today. Do you remember the story of the blind man? And Christ had healed a lot of blind people, but this one blind fella, he walks over and he bends down, he picks up some dirt and clay, and he spits in it. He spit it. Christ spits in it, and he makes this mud. Why don't you do something to you? He makes this mud pack of his spit, and he sticks it on the blind man's eyes. And then was he healed and he could see? No. He was told to go to the pool of Siloam. Won't just any body of water do? I mean, you look, Christ had just come out of the temple when He does this to the man. If you look at a map, the Pool of Siloam was at the very southern edge of the city. It was a long walk down through the streets. And He's passing cisterns, and He's passing a marketplace, and people have got water, and they've got wine, they got things. He could cleanse His eyes anywhere along the way to the Pool of Siloam. But Christ said, and He understood this, and we should understand it too. Will just not any water do? In fact, if you look at that map, if you come by the gate of the temple, right over here, just a real short distance, is the Pool of Bethesda. Bethesda means the pool of kindness. What if the guide walked out and said, I can make that long trip down into the city and the cobblestones tripping and falling, or I can walk right over here to the Pool of Bethesda. I mean, won't any water do? Two or three times further, the Pool of Siloam. But we have to do what the Word of God says. If you wish to see the truth, the blind man did wish to see the truth. If you're thirsting for the truth, looking for a victory, looking for forgiveness, looking for a spouse, the Word of God will more than just do. And looking anywhere else just will not ever do. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for just a myriad of instructions and examples in Scripture. We just touched on a few of them this morning. Of people being directed by the Word of God and by the prophets of God and by the Scriptures of God. What we must do. No substitutes. And how You bless us when we follow Your words. We pray, Father, today that You just burden our hearts with this truth. That when we have choices to make, there are wrong choices and there are right choices. There are biblical choices and there are worldly choices. May we make the choice that God would have us to make. May we follow His word. Any other instructions, may we realize, just won't do. And we ask that You'd bury this truth deep in our hearts as we pray in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Ask if Bruce, if he closes a prayer this morning, please.